As we anticipate the return of the Lord, turn with me to Colossians, please, chapter 3. The young people now are going to go. You remember our Lord brushed the disciples away as they tried to keep the children from coming to Christ. Jesus brought them to Himself, laid hands upon them, blessed them, taught them, loved them. We give them that opportunity to hear His Word now as they make their way downstairs to their special time in the Word. Now, I want you to have your Bibles open, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Follow with me. I'm going to begin to read at the 12th verse. We're going to go down through verse 17. We're not going to cover the entire passage this morning in the message, but we're going to at least establish ourselves in that direction. Purposely, we're going to be looking at this passage in several parts over the next few weeks. So look with me then at Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin to read at the 12th verse. For those of you who have Bibles, well, all of us have Bibles that vary, translations that vary, I'm reading from the New International Version, and then I'm going to be moving, and our study this morning, as always, will be from the New American Standard Version. So I'm reading now Colossians 3 and 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We're going to trust God the Holy Spirit to take this passage and bring it home to our hearts so that we can grasp it, understanding it, and fulfill the prayer that this book began with, that we might be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that we may walk worthy of that calling that we have in Christ Jesus. I want us to bow in prayer before we step into the sanctuary of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You at this moment with empty hands. We're beggars. We're poor. We cannot bring anything to You, Lord. Nothing that we could bring to You would deserve Your love for us, Your response to us, Your gift to us, the gift of Your Son. And Father, we've sinned. We've sinned because we're sinners. And we fall short of Your glory. And we look to You, O Father, for forgiveness. We look to You, O Lord, for the only one who can comfort us as we repent and seek Your forgiveness. And then, our Lord, we know that it is You alone that can work in our hearts an attitude of meekness. We're not naturally meek people. We want our way when we want it. We are focused upon ourselves so much more than we're focused on the needs of others. How often we demand our rights and walk on others as we seek and grasp after those rights. But Father, we do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We want to know You, Lord. We don't want to live like the world tells us to live, to simply hunger and thirst after self-fulfillment. We want to hunger and thirst after righteousness and be filled. And Father, we need to know how to be merciful people. We're not merciful like we ought to be. You know our hearts. You know that there are times when we look needs squarely in the face and we turn away with a cold heart. Father, we do need that purity of heart, where we singly focus upon You, and that our loyalty to You is undivided, and we're not distracted by any desire. So, Father, we need to know how to be pure in heart, so that we may be peacemakers, living at peace with You and with others, and that wherever You place us day to day, that we will be a place where there is harmony and where things are as they are supposed to be. And Father, we look to You also because we know that as those who live righteously, they will suffer for Your sake. But indeed, O Lord, we thank You that You've pronounced blessed all those who suffer righteousness for Your name's sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Open up Your word to us, Father, that we wouldn't be careless with it. We don't want to misrepresent what You say. And Father, we do not want to be guilty of walking from this place simply having been entertained by exposition, but that we want to be transformed by Your grace. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we ask it. Amen. Now, if you're looking at the text in Colossians 3:12, you have that in your mind, I want you to consider something a little bit preposterous for me. I got to thinking along this line, and I don't know that I'd thought of it exactly this way, but this is rather, it would really certainly create a certain a response that is not intended by the uniform. You know, we do depend upon uniforms and a certain code of dress to make a statement, don't we? I know there are those of you who are, you're mavericks, and you're going to dress like you want to dress when you sort of take delight. See, this has happened since 1960. You look at all those pictures of people sitting in audiences in 1955, and they were all sitting there with hats and ties and coats, and the ladies were all with dressed up with gloves on and with hats. But now we're the liberated people. We just dress like we want to dress and so on. But think of this absurdity. What if you were going to catch your next flight out and standing there ready to get on the plane? Of course, in advance of you, there is someone who is, well, she is holding one of those flight bags, and they do seem to be, well, you're not sure. Is this a pilot? But he's in Bermuda shorts. And he's got a T-shirt on. And, it may say something like, if he's a Christian, he could say, if the rapture comes, I'm gone. And he's got a beard, and he's got some beads hanging around his neck. And this is the pilot for your 747. We're laughing. I don't know, would you be laughing if you be looking at that ticket? You might be thinking of an option for another airline. What about this? You're recommended to go to a surgeon. You've got some serious surgery. You go into the office, the nurse or the receptionist leads you in, and you go in and you meet the doctor, and he's sitting behind his desk, and he's got a red flannel shirt on, and he's got overalls on. And when he gets up to shake your hand, you can see that he's got some clod knockers on. He's got some real heavy overalls. And would you proceed to talk to him about the upcoming surgery? Well, we could go on and play with that. And if I were a comedian, which I'm not, that could make something interesting. I'll leave that to Seinfeld to take it beyond that. But you see, we do expect certain clothing and appropriate dress for certain professions, do we not? We sure do. Why? Why? We want the dress of the profession to fit that which they do. Seriousness. Order. There is a reason why there are dress codes for any number of professions and jobs. Because it's a means of communication. It says something. Sure, well, clothes always say something. They're saying something about us. And some of us are maybe a little more conscious of this than others, but we won't argue that point. This is not how to dress for success, but yet it is. It is dress for success. Now, if you've looked carefully at this passage, you could not have let this go unnoticed, that how exactly are we taken to the importance of being transformed by God's grace in light of the fact that, well, actually there are two issues that are raised here. And if you're following carefully, you will note these. That the Christian becomes a new kind of person at the time of his spiritual birth. Something happens. Therefore, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. New things have come. Now, Paul's language here in Colossians is a little different from that, but essentially it's the same idea. That when he speaks of new man and old man, new self, old self, let's speak of it in those terms. New self, old self. Do we have it clear as to what he's saying? The old self is all that I was in Adam. The unregenerate me. The new self is all that I am in Christ. The new me. I am a new kind of person. Oh, true, I still have sin indwelling within. But it doesn't have the same occupational power that it did before I was a Christian. It has been dethroned. Not banished. Dethroned. Now, if you fall into the trap of thinking you do not have indwelling sin, you're really going to be playing some mind games with what's making you so cantankerous and what makes you so impatient, what makes you so ill-tempered, and why you have those bad thoughts. You may be trying to lay those at the doorstep of some demonic power because, oh, I couldn't think that. I couldn't be that way. Never underestimate the possibility of the sin nature. But it has been dethroned. There is a new set of circumstances. But keep this in mind. You are a new kind of person. Therefore, in light of the fact that you are new in Christ, you have this new identity. It's to result in a new way of living. Because of your status, because of your identification with Christ, there is to be a corresponding walk that gives you away. In other words, as we're going to see, there is a manner in which you ought to dress that fits your profession. And Paul's going to take that metaphor, that word picture, and play it. Put on, he's going to go on to say. In Romans 13:14, he says it even more specifically when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it there. Saying the same thing here, though what he does here is to go into a portrait of, or a picture of, or the characteristics of Christ which we are to put on. So, what is he doing? Our position, our relation to Christ then is to become an incentive for change, a new kind of life, a new way of living. Let's consider it. Do you look at the text, and so you can see that I'm not really pulling this out of the air. If you will, look at verse 12 and notice that the apostle says, and so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, I'm coming back to those terms in a minute, put on. That is a figure of speech speaking of putting on clothes. He's making the comparison. That is, life is to be lived in such a way for the believer is that we're making a decision or decisions that is corresponding to, likened to, putting on clothes. I'll come back to that in a minute. So, I would like to show you a way in which you can live fashionably. How you can dress in style. Find your color. Find your clothes. They're right here. And I'll tell you this, you'll look good in these. You really will. You'll look real good in these clothes. Now, let's see exactly what's involved. However, fashionable living is possible because, as I've said, you are a new you. We'll come back to that because he does. The apostle does. The Spirit led him along this line when he says, therefore, it's an and so in the New American Standard. But the little word there is a therefore. Un, O-U-N, if you take that note, if you will take that note, he's referring back to what he said in the previous 11 verses. Well, what he's done in those previous verses is to focus more on the negative aspect of this, where he has said things like, what? Put to death. Put to, in verse 5. Put them all aside, verse 8. And he's mentioned those vices. Two groups of five plus one, he's all in total 11. 11 ugly, ugly, awful, smelly clothes you need to get off. They're stinking the place up. Get them off. They're ragged. They're tattered. They're not suitable. They're not in style. They're not fashionable. Get them off. Now he's going to put it in these terms. Put them on. But he has to say this first. You've got to see, you've got to have an understanding of what the new you. The new you, he describes in these three terms. He uses three titles. These actually are rooted in the Old Testament. You were to go back to Deuteronomy 7, in verses 7 and 8, you would see something strikingly parallel to what, similar to what God said was true of Israel. But now here is the witness nation today, the church, which has taken the place of the witness nation Israel. And so he's going to use these three terms to describe our position. Now, he's going to use titles here. And, you know, titles have a way of creating a sense of, a sense of what you are known by should be the way you act. I mean, that's, in England they've done this, and we've come out of that, America has come out of that atmosphere, so we're not into titles a whole lot. Dukes and earls, and right on the continent, counts, and knights and princesses and princes and kings and queens. Well, our founding fathers brushed that aside, and you have to renounce titles like that when you come to be a citizen of the United States, because we just don't do that here in this country. But those titles, though, those English titles, whether you were a duke or a knight or an earl or whatever, or sir, they said something to the community at large, to the nation at large, as to what your responsibilities or your achievements, and you were therefore to have walked and lived accordingly. Well, here are titles that are used to do this, have this effect, that we should therefore see our profession. Now, I don't mean that in a sterile, empty sense whereby we are just going through that we merely have a title. There is reality behind the title. Well, look at them. Let me show you what he's saying here. The believer, in the first place, is a special person. He uses this term when he says that, and so those who have been chosen of God. Chosen of God. Well, the Greek term even comes across in a transliteration. Eklektoi. Sounds like elektoi. Election. You've been elected. You've been picked out. That's the whole idea. God in His sovereign grace has picked us. Picked out believers from among a fallen race of humanity to be His. Romans 8 and 33 says, nothing therefore will ever be laid to the charge against us, because He justifies them. Whom? The elect. Romans 8:33. Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You and I, if you know Christ and put your trust in Him, you, the decision was not made initially by you. God initiated it. God came in and worked in His sovereign grace to enable you, to draw you to Himself. I know you and I, by our perspective, and the way it is, we tend to think that we started the whole thing rolling, and that we made a decision and then God responded to our decision. No. You got it backwards. God took the initiative and came to us. Now we call this, and there are various terms to describe this process, in predestination, and in election, and calling. And those terms all express different aspects of this. But God has chosen us, and for this reason. Now, He's going to use two terms. We've had the predicate. We've had the verb. He said, you've been chosen. Now notice the next two terms in the text are actually descriptive and are saying then what kind of chosen person that you are. This chosenness is not for the purpose of simply preening yourself with some sort of on pride that you are set out or called out or picked out, that rather we are to live in harmony with that election. See, that's his driving point here. Live in harmony with the fact that God has bestowed His grace on you and has chosen you, has selected you, has picked you out. Live in harmony with that. But we're not through with that. This title, as I said, has two other aspects to it. The believer, therefore, has a special purpose. He uses the next term here, holy. Holy, set apart ones. What kind of elect people are we? We are set apart by God, set apart out of this world system of unbelief, and are therefore exclusively His. We are uniquely related to Him because of His sovereign grace. He initiated the action. You're His. And guess what? Therefore, we are to live in consistency with that standing. So these titles here that are used are to give us some esprit de corps. Why? See who you are. But the R-ness here, if you will, the R-ness, as I said, is not for self-congratulation. The R-ness, what you are, is for responsibility. It's always that way in the Bible. Always. And when you get that, and when you lose sight of that, you're in some serious trouble with God. God had to deal seriously with Israel because they went to seed right on this point, that their chosenness out from among the nations became the occasion for self-congratulation and isolation, self-righteousness, and God had to take them back to grace. We saw this not long ago in Ezekiel in chapter 16. But God wants us to contemplate, to consider, to meditate upon His great grace toward us, so the result will be praise to Him, thankfulness to Him, and as a consequence, then, a life that's consistent with that position in Him. And this is carried right over in this third title that's given to us. And that is, we not only have this special we are these special people because of His sovereign grace, we have this special purpose set apart for His purposes, and we are therefore, thirdly, we have a special provision. We have love placed upon us. He uses a participle here. I know he's referring specifically, directly, to our electedness, that we are called out, we're chosen, but he has done this and has, in the process, set his love upon us. That's the beloved idea in that statement, beloved. He has set his love upon us. We are loved by him. And that, therefore, makes it possible to love God and others. Romans 5:5 fits here, where we are told that at our conversion, at the moment of regeneration, that we have then the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. What is that love of God? What God has done at the moment of conversion is that there is this diffused within us a consciousness of God's great love for us, and communion with the Father and communion with the Son and communion with the Spirit. All of that is an outworking of this and a discovery of and an experience of the great love which the Father has for us and should then result in, motivate, move us to action. Look what He has done for us. This is exactly what John has said in his first epistle, 1 John 4 and verse 11. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And we don't love Him by taking the initiative in loving Him, but we love Him, why? Because He first loved us. That's very clear. No debate on this. That love that has been set upon us is therefore to be the incentive for transformation of life and living consistently with that. Therefore, then, he speaks to us now with this next great issue, and here's where we launch. Having seen the importance of these titles, your identification, who you are. Maybe before I go to this, I ought to be pause here and let's bring it sharply in focus. What we're about to see, compassion and so on, these qualities which we're told to put on cannot be yours by simply some grand effort of self-discipline and calling up some great powers within you to achieve and this sort of nonsense. It's possible that somebody could come in with that idea that there is a program that you need to get into, and if you get into this program of self-reformation, then God then is going to respond and do something for you, and you can stack up all of this merit with God. It's not that way. So I'm pausing here to remind you that you are not free to go to the dressing room until you are the kind of person who has been a recipient of God's grace and has been transformed through forgiveness and new life in Christ, and that you have cried out to God for forgiveness of sin, and that you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and you've come to Him, and you've been washed, and you've been made clean, and you're whole. You're not perfect, no, but you have a right standing before Him. And you have been chosen. Now, having come to Him, you recognize that chosenness and that you have been given the special status, and you have therefore a special provision that God's love rests upon you, and He's working all things together for good to you because He loves you, and He has given you the Spirit of God in whom works in you to the realization of this great love. Then you're ready to go forward. Are we there? Are we there? All right, now you're ready to go to the dressing room if you've come to Christ. You can get the clothes on, but you can't get them on until you are that kind of person. Let's consider now, therefore, fashionable living is putting on the right clothes. It's putting on the right clothes. You can see the word here. It's, look at the little verb, put on. It's an imperative. And the kind of imperative it is stresses something about that, something special about it. It's that there's some decisiveness that goes with this. There's a sense of urgency. There's actually several things you ought to note here before we can proceed into the dressing room. One is that I think what he's really going after here in this entire passage from verse 12 all the way down to verse 17, he's going after relationships in the church. You see, that when we're not only in Christ, that's true. We began the chapter 3 that way, that if you've been raised up with Christ, keep on speaking the things that are above where Christ is and so on, because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. That's true. You are in Christ. That's the new identity, the new you. But do you know what happened also the moment you came to know Christ? You came into relationship with the body of Christ. So what's he going to do now? He's going to be focusing upon harmony, harmonious relationships. This is the stuff, these are the things, these are the attitudes, these are the actions, this is the disposition. Here is the way in which God's people ought to live out, put on this wardrobe, so that they have a relationship, so that their relationships give evidence of the presence of God in their midst. He's talking about harmony here. I'm saying this for several reasons. Well, one, obviously, that's what the text says, but it's the context is saying this. And it's going to help us to sort things out as we go through here, particularly when we come down to verse 15, where this peace in your heart comes up as an issue. We'll consider that next week. That he's talking about peace in the relationships, harmonious relationships. See, that's the thread that really pulls this together. It gives this passage its continuity, harmony, how we ought to be relating to one another. There's another fact here, and I've already indicated it by pointing out the kind of imperative it is. Urgency is here. Let's get with it. Get this changing process going on. There's no room for half-heartedness. Get with it. Stick your mind on it. That's a very strong word here. How many of you listen to? Anybody here a fan of Winnie the Pooh? All right. I got some of the younger ones here. Okay, you remember what was said about Winnie the Pooh? Remember what was said about this is what said. Now, all good adults, you may probably wouldn't know this unless you're a grandparent or unless you're unless you've got a kid coming along at this age. And this is what is said about Pooh and the honey tree. You know what it said? It says, when Pooh put his mind to honey, he stuck to it. Oh, and did he ever. You know, he's always getting himself in trouble, seeking that honey out. Well, that's this verb here. Put on! That you and I ought to have our minds so much on this that we stick to it. Then there is this other issue here. There's a manifestation of love that really ties all this together. Did you notice that in the reading? And beyond all these things, here is the place for overalls. You put this over all of them, and love pulls them all together. Actually, every one of these that we're going to start out with, these five in verse 13, or at least some of the five, that they're outworkings of or manifestations of love. Well, so that you can see that and appreciate it now, you are ready to go to the dressing room. And listen, take my word on this. You look good in these. This is stylish dressing. And you may be... Sir. And you can't tell a yellow sock from a green sock. But here is something by God's Holy Spirit that you can see and should put on. Let's get to work with them. The first of these that he says to put on is compassion. Compassion. Let's look at the word. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to be very careful. I'm going to breeze through these too quickly. I want to make sure we do a couple of things with each word before we get right down to how they will... How they're going to fit into our life and relationships. Every one of these words in the first place is rooted in a rich Old Testament background. Paul didn't write these things and pull them right out of the air. He pulled them out of the Old Testament background. This is why I have tried to give Old Testament equal time in my experience as a pastor. As the temptation, you know, I want to stay in the epistles. But you got to give equal time to the Old Testament. Why? Well, the more I've studied the Old Testament, and I've given thousands of hours to it, and the more I've immersed myself in the Old Testament text, then when I come over and read the New Testament, I say, hey, that's not new. New Testament's kind of an unoriginal book. It just grows right out of it as an embellishment of what the Old Testament said. A second thing that I would want us to see is to gain some appreciation for the word, the concept that's tied up in the word itself. Let's go right to it. You will notice in your Bible, and some of you have a King James, and it says bowels of mercies here, bowels of compassion. The King James there translate. There are two words. Our translation before us, the New American Standard, only takes the two words and puts it in this one translation of compassion. The word, the two terms used here in the original text is a word, the word bowels is the word splankna. Splankna, guts, intestines, bowels. That's what the translators of the King James were bringing out with that term. And then this other word for mercy. It's not the ordinary word for mercy in the New Testament. It's the one that, it's a synonym for mercy. I don't want to get too much involved with the differences in the synonyms here. That's not this morning. This word you only use five times, but it's the word compassion or mercy. So what we've got to look at then is what does he mean when he says bowels of? Let's be sure we've grasped that. I think essentially what this is going to take us to is that he's taking us back to the intestines. We say heart. That's the way. Heart of compassion. Well, we use the word, translators use the word heart, though it's not the word cardia, the Greek word for heart. It's taking where the Greek put the Greek mindset or view of the anatomy, placed the emotions, not in the heart, but down here in the intestines. The softer part, I'm no anatomist, physiologist, but these are the very soft organs, very sensitive organs. And the softness of, and the fact that we do feel so quickly in that part of the butt, the stomach, the viscera, that therefore the emotions were located there. Well, we know they are located, but it helps us understand it. We feel things deeply at that point. Deep feelings. Let's get to the term. Compassion, then, I think, is simply action. Scripture now is where we're going to nail this down tightly, because Scripture gives us a real clear track to run on here. It uses the term, the word mercy and compassion, quite frequently. We can't even begin to explore all of the frontiers on this, but let's work in these areas. Compassion is action taken in response to the pain and misery of others. And I'm going right to a parable in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, known by you all, that you know how it works by just looking at that parable. You remember? I'll give you the abridged edition. Man falls among robbers. He's beaten up, lying on the side of the road, bashed and battered and bleeding and bruised and perhaps semi-conscious. And we got a priest that walks right by, steers around him, and then a Levite steers around him. And then this man comes along as the Samaritan, who's the hero of the story. And he comes up upon this man, and what's the first thing? What does Luke say? Dr. Luke describes the term. He uses the word splanka there. He says that he did what? Felt compassion. But he didn't just stand there with feelings. He did what? The very next verse says is that he went to him. And he took him and he put oil and wine in his wounds. He bound those wounds up. He put him on his donkey, put him in his car, as it were. Didn't care if blood got on the seats and whatever. I mean, he was taken at risk. I mean, the robbers could very well... This could have been a ploy, for all he knew. This could have been a setup. But, see, mercy, compassion, steps in at risk, goes in, takes care of the man, then leaves him off here at the local Holiday Inn and leaves his charge card number there with him. Whatever this is going to cost, I'll absorb the whole thing. I can't think of a better picture of mercy than that. There is a response to somebody who is in pain and misery. Well, let's go further with it. I found this to really vibrate quite conspicuously through the Bible as I've checked these terms out and looked at the passages, is that mercy or compassion received is the basis for compassion given. The Bible makes a lot of that. To put it this way, is that given the fact that the Father of mercies has mercied you, then what should you and I be like? If we're, come back to our identification, if we are identified with Christ, wherein has been shown compassion toward us, how could we do any less than be compassionate people? And if we're not, we're really sending out a confusing signal. Because on the one hand, we claim relationship, but on the other hand, the person to whom we're related is not showing up. And I mean, it doesn't calculate. It doesn't. So we have that emphasis. This comes through to us in Romans 12. Hear this one. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the what? Mercies of God. And it's the same Greek term here for mercy as we find in Colossians 3:12. It's only used about five times in the New Testament. Same term. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your body. So you see, you've been mercied. Now, what's that mercy statement there in Romans 12:1? It's a way of gathering up, it sponges up everything that has been said in the first 11 chapters about God's great grace and the salvation in Christ, which has come to us, and through faith, by grace, through faith, we have come to identification with Christ. We're new creatures in Him, the new person crucified in Him, with Him. And therefore, in view of what God has done in justification, setting us apart for Himself, what should happen? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself. By the way, the passage goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 12, what does it say? Here is the way you're to use your gifts. Interesting. Brings it right back to relationships. It's not saying just sit around and have warm feelings about people. Now, I'm not saying that isn't involved. There are feelings involved in compassion. How could you define it any other way? But it's always action. That's what I want you to see. It reaches out. So it's having received it, therefore, give it. And then we should see, and I want to give you some examples. I'm about to go through some. I think we always need to do this so that we all tend to have different ideas of compassion. And I think probably one problem we have is that we've probably, many of us, have developed some kind of a compassion resistance. You know why? We look at so many awful things. Television tends to do that to us, news. I mean, you get us so many bad stories. I mean, what could be worse than what you saw last night? So after a while, you're just kind of not moved. There is a danger here. I want to come in conclusion at this in a minute how we can become more compassionate, because we all need work and help in this area. I want to come to that. But let's consider now then, how would I know if I'm compassionate? But something occurs to me that I need to tell you about before we can do that. I need to have you, if you hold your place here, I want to show you something in Matthew's gospel. This can't, it just so happened in the providence of God, I'm reading through the Bible, and I just happen to be in this passage. I've seen this happen before. I happen to be in this territory this week, and it jumped right off the page. And I want to turn you to Matthew 9, and I want to turn you to Matthew 12. It really hit me right between the eyes. I said, well, hey, here's my turn. That's coming up this Sunday. Thank you, Lord. For this window you've given me here that maybe I would have missed. In Matthew 9, the issue here, here's the Matthew, the tax collector, he becomes a disciple of Christ. He comes, he's converted, he follows Christ. And when the Pharisees saw that at this dinner party, they had a big Matthew threw a reception, and Jesus was there with the public, with the tax gatherers and the sinners, verse 10. Here's some camaraderie, here's some friendship going along with these unsaved, and Jesus is modeling something here. But standing over there in the wings are these Pharisees, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" Now, what they're concerned, here are these people, now you understand the mentality here. They're concerned, they've taken the law beyond the boundaries of the law. The fault is not with the law, it's what they've done to it. They have added things to it, and they, as a result, by their additions to the law and their traditions, and their attempt is trying to control the behavior of people by legislation and by rules, and therefore rules and legislation and law has become more important than people. I mean, you can slide into this thing easily. It's not hard to do. I mean, so don't think that the Pharisees were the only ones who were members of that club. Any of us can do this. And so they here were focusing upon, well, why is he mixing with these people? But now, notice what Jesus says, and he really nails them. When he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Here he's using a word picture of sickness, likening it to spiritual sickness, human depravity, need. "But go and learn what this means." Now, this would have really knocked them off their oars, because these guys prided themselves in being masters of the text, of the biblical text. They just thought they were the final resource if you wanted to know what the text said in the Bible. These were the answer men, the Bible answer men. "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That is, I've not come to invite those who think they're righteous, but those who will come as they are. See what he's... So the Pharisees, they had completely misaligned themselves. And this is all... We won't go into Matthew 12. Just note it, Matthew 12, 7. And here's the point, is that you will find that legalism chokes out mercy and compassion. You got to stop here and do a little inventory, because a person who wants to place man-made rules above people, see, people aren't going to be that important. You just want to control people, and you're not interested as to where their pain is, where their hurt is. Now we're ready for some we're ready for some application. I am compassionate. I am compassionate when I do not let personal risk and pain keep me from helping those in pain. I am compassionate when I help those who have fallen because of sin. Here, you can add Matthew 18:33. It takes this again and underscores this response to somebody who's fallen. You remember the Matthew 18 thing? Here, let me jog your memory. The Matthew 18, it's right along the same line. There was this man who had this humongous debt. I mean, millions of dollars. And by pleading with the one to whom he owed the money, he was released. Then he goes out, and somebody owes him just a piddling amount, a few dollars, and he's just totally unmerciful with that guy. He's like, well, hey, pay up, to jail you go, or see my lawyer. And Jesus used that story to take us back to forgiveness. You've been forgiven. You've been shown mercy. Uses the word mercy there. You've been shown mercy. Shouldn't you show mercy? So this is really sobering that the Lord puts a very high premium on doing what? Going to people who are in pain and misery and not seeing myself and being indifferent to them. I mean, you got to be careful here in our day. You can get so set against moral disintegration and immorality, you can find yourself resisting the people. Are you with me? What? AIDS? People with AIDS? Well, that's because of immoral behavior. Much of it is. What does Jesus tell us to do? I've got to have compassion for those who are hurting. Yes, it's a symptom of sin in many cases. Certainly in a larger sense, it always is. Every disease is. But God wants to do a work in me by His Holy Spirit where I put on compassion. Some of us feel a little bit of desperation here. How can I be more compassionate? I know that some of you say, well, you're not a very merciful or compassionate person. So you're kind of working under that, well, we all need it. We all need it. Now, you may have been born with a more ready response to people in pain, but that doesn't mean you're biblically compassionate. This is something that the Spirit of God produces. Okay, let me show you this. And we'll have to wrap it up here. But how can I become more compassionate? I would submit to you that, one, I would ask God to help me to be more compassionate. Now, don't do that quickly. I mean, don't say, Lord, make me more compassionate. Because it may mean, it will mean, about it, that the Lord is going to put in your way some situations of where people are hurting and they're miserable, and they're not always going to be situations into which you want to walk or want to go. I mean, like the priest and the Levite, you may want to take a detour. So think through this, but pray it. I hope you will pray it. Lord, I need to know what it means to be more responsive to people in pain and hurting. But you ought to do this as well. Watch merciful people. Look and see how they respond. Now, some of us need this a little more than others. How do merciful people respond to other people? Watch them. Learn from them. And I would add to that, just get involved in the lives of people. I cannot think of a way in which you can show compassion and respond to this any more readily, really, than taking the gospel to people who are in the ultimate pain and misery, people without Christ. Now, that's compassion. We've got to stop and pray. Let's do that. With our heads bowed. Now, I can't force, and I wouldn't try to. I wouldn't try to force something here. But I want to lay this before you, beloved. Now, I'm speaking to all of us. Maybe you have been known as a merciful person. Don't exempt yourself from this. This biblical compassion is something that God the Spirit works. It's informed by His Word, and it responds not naively and recklessly to need, but nevertheless, it does respond. Now, we all therefore need this. Would you just talk to the Lord in a moment, for a moment here? Just forget about the time and what's coming up next. You say, Father, now that I've stepped into this dressing room, I need to put on compassion. I am not concerned. Very few tears have come to my eyes over my lost relatives and friends and neighbors. Perhaps the confession is, Lord, I have really developed some skillful ways to avoid being involved with people. Forgive me. Father, show us. Show us how to be compassionate. How that we may respond with the affections of Jesus Christ to people. With tears in our eyes for this lost world around us. People that we look at in their misery through the television. And if there's no correspondence in our giving, no thought of going, or no witness where you've put us, forgive us, Lord. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. We have the fellowship hall time. If you can make your way there, classes will begin at 11:15. Hope you will stay and become involved in one of those.